Father, we confess that we are so prone to keep our eyes on our feet, on the world below, on all the concerns and cares we have here. Lord, you care about all of those details of our lives, all the things that we're anxious about. But Father, we need help to look upward to you. We need help to look upward to our true home, to where you are calling us, to where you will take us. So Father, I ask that tonight, as we hear your word, you would help us to do that. Help us to look to you, not to ourselves. Help us to extend open hands to receive your bountiful gifts in your word by your Spirit to us. And Father, I pray especially for those tonight who are wavering in faith, who are doubting, struggling, not sure if it's worth it. Father, would you strengthen them especially? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 8 on page 1005, starting at verse 1. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on a mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remove their sin, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We've been in St. Andrews now for almost 4 years. And, of course, we miss our friends and our families back at home in California. But one of the great wonders of modern life is that we can cheaply, freely, most of the time, but very easily call them and talk to them over video. It's an amazing technology. My wife lived in London for 6 years as a kid, and her mom could only call her family once a week, and they had to time it. And if she missed it, that was it. She didn't get to talk to them until the next week. So it's just amazing. We really love it. When our son Anselm, who's almost 3, when he first started being able to engage on video and kind of understand sort of what was going on, he thought that the image we were seeing were actually his grandparents or actually his uncles. And he would get kind of confused about, well, what are they doing in there, and go behind what happened to them. And it's cute and it's silly, but we would have to explain to him. We'd say, no, that's not really them. They're really in a real place. And they're in real bodies somewhere else. This is just a representation of them. It's just an image. We're grateful for the video technology that we have that lets us talk to our families so easily. But as anybody who has dated over long distance can tell you, it's nothing compared to actually being with them, to actually being able to talk to them face to face. It's a good thing, but it points beyond itself to the real thing. It points itself beyond itself to real people with whom we have a real relationship. I think there's something similar going on here in Hebrews chapter 8. We've been hearing about how the readers of this letter are tempted to return to the Old Testament priesthood because it appears to be a secure source of assurance and peace. It's an actual building, an actual people. You can go and see it happening in Jerusalem. But the author says that the Old Testament priesthood is really just a shadow of something much greater. It's a shadow of something that gives true security and true assurance and true peace. Like we said last week, in our world, we are not generally tempted to chase after an actual priest making sacrifices in a building somewhere. But we do look for security and assurance in many other things in many other places. Education, our reputation, our possessions, all kinds of things. And so I think our author is trying to tell us something very similar that he told them. He's trying to tell us that we can only find security and peace in God with Jesus as our priest to go between us and God so that we can know him. All the fleeting tastes of joy and of peace and assurance that we can find in this world, and we can find them, all these things actually point beyond themselves to God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, put it like this. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." Our author tonight wants us to look at the real thing. To God. He wants us to look to where God is and to the relationship with God that we were all made for. Hebrews chapter 8 is really a continuation of Hebrews chapter 7. The author is still explaining why Jesus is such a great high priest. He is explaining why we need him as our priest in order to do what the author has been calling us to do back at the end of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, the author said that he wants us through faith and patience to inherit the promises. Verse 12. In chapter 6, verse 18, he says he wants us to have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us. In other words, the author is saying we're on a journey. He says we're going home. And Jesus is the high priest who can get you there, who will make sure that you get home. You have to cherish him. You have to lean upon him. You have to trust him. That's the journey we're on. Last week in chapter 7, we talked about who Jesus is as our high priest. But this week, the author wants us to learn a couple of other things. He wants to teach us, first, where the high priest is. And second, he wants to teach us the how. How did Jesus become our high priest? Or on what basis is Jesus our high priest? So last week was who? Who's Jesus as a high priest? This week is where and how. So first, he wants to teach us where Jesus is. Where's Jesus? The basic point is that Jesus is a priest in a place. He's an actual priest in a real place, as our author says in verses 1 and 2. He says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Instead of being a priest on earth in Jerusalem, Jesus is a priest in heaven. And on top of this, like we heard about last week, we read in verse 1 that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. It's an allusion to the first verse of Psalm 110, which has appeared many times in Hebrews. It's actually one of the most quoted passages in the entire New Testament. There we hear in the first verse God saying to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, until you can rest your feet on everybody who's opposed to you." Jesus is a king, and on top of that, he's a seated king. Now that's actually really important, because when your king is sitting down, that means that things are actually going really well. Things are at peace in his kingdom. He's in charge. If your king is up, running around, doing stuff, trying to put out all the flames, that's bad. Things are not going good in your kingdom. Jesus is sitting down. He's calm, cool, and collected, in charge. He is in heaven as a king, a seated king in charge, but he's also a priest. And so therefore, the author tells us in verse 6 that this means that Jesus has a greater priesthood than the priesthood that we find in the Old Testament. He tells us in verses 4 to 5 that the Old Testament priests were doing something good, but they were really serving an imitation, a copy. You could even translate it as a sketch of the real thing. It's like our illustration of using Skype or FaceTime to talk to our family. It's something good, but it's something good that points beyond itself to something better, that points beyond itself to the real thing. The author says that heaven is a real tabernacle, a real tent, a real place, and that Jesus is ruling from it and preparing it on our behalf. Now, this may sound a bit strange to you, because in the modern world, and even within much of Christianity, we tend to think of religion as something that's non-spatial, something that's non-physical. We think of it as something that just kind of happens in my heart. It's a private thing. It's something I feel, and other people can't really see it, and it doesn't really have to do with the real world. But biblically speaking, place is actually a very, very important theme. Some really big questions that the Bible is trying to answer and does answer are ones like this: where did we come from? And where are we? And where are we going? God has created us as physical beings, and he placed us into a physical place to know him and to serve him physically. The whole message of the Bible, in a sense, is about place. It's about going home. God created the first humans in a garden, and then he had to send them away from the garden because they rebelled against him. Jesus comes to bring us back home, to take us back to the garden. The last two chapters of the Bible end with this grand picture of being restored to the garden where God is. Not in just an abstract, metaphorical way, but in a real way. The people are really going to stay in their bodies. That's why Christians emphasize the resurrection. We're all going to come back in bodies and go to a place. We're going home. And that's powerful, isn't it? And think about all the stories, all the movies, and all the books that we tell in our world that revolve around this idea of home. I'm a very big fan of Lord of the Rings. Hamish was mentioning it before the service started. All of Lord of the Rings is about leaving your home so you can save your home, so you can go back and stay home and enjoy your home. And then maybe not on quite as epic of a scale, Downton Abbey. The whole thing is about, are we going to lose our home? Our home's really important to us. Perhaps even less serious, depending on who you are, the new Star Wars movie. A couple of the characters in that movie, it's all about, where is my home? Where am I from? And how do I get there? It's a powerful theme. So many of our stories are about going home and about place. We are so hungry to go home and to have a home. And only God can give it to us. So the question of where is a very important one in the Bible. And it's very important here in Hebrews. The author told us in chapter 4 that we need to strive to enter God's rest. We're headed to the promised land. In chapter 6, verse 20, he says that Jesus has gone into heaven as a forerunner on our behalf. He's gone there, and we're going to be there eventually. In chapter 11, the author tells us that faith is ultimately about looking forward to our new home and about persevering now so that we can actually get there. And so now in chapter 8, the author tells us that Jesus is already there, that he's there on our behalf, that he's getting it ready for us. In fact, by faith, in a spiritual sense, we can actually already go there. The author tells us multiple times. He keeps talking about drawing near to God by faith through Christ, our King and our priest. But we're not fully there yet. Jesus is, though, and the author really wants us to know that. Jesus is at our home, and he's going to make sure that we can get there too. So that's the first part of the chapter. Where is our priest? And now the second part, starting at verse 7. How is it that Jesus can be our priest? We've talked about where Jesus is. Now we're going to talk about how he can be our priest. On what basis is Jesus our priest? The author says in verse 6 that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant than the covenant that Moses did with Israel. What's a covenant? It's an important word in the Bible, but sometimes we miss what it's about. Most basically, a covenant is when two parties enter into a committed relationship with obligations, mutual obligations. They each have to fulfill some conditions. When God makes a covenant with people, it's always on his initiative. He graciously brings people into a covenant relationship with him, apart from anything that they have done or will do. He just brings them into the relationship. But once he's done that, there's obligations for the people in the relationship. There's a certain way that you're supposed to behave in order to respond to the fact that God has graciously brought you in to a covenant relationship. If you keep the conditions, God blesses you. If you don't keep the conditions, God curses you. When the Bible uses the language of, I will be your God and you will be my people, this is something that is covenantal. It's covenant language. Sometimes this is called the covenant formula. I'm sure you heard it tonight in Ezekiel 36. Very similar promises that we've been reading about tonight. I will be their God and they will be my people. In other words, covenants are about relationship. It's about mutual belonging. It means you're mine and I'm yours. The language is very similar to the language we hear in the first wedding. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, God creates Eve and brings her to Adam. And Adam says, she's the bone of my bone and the flesh of my flesh. She's mine. She's one of me. We belong together. It's covenant language. Covenant is all about relationship. It's all about belonging together and the obligations that arise out of that relationship of belonging to one another. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. The author is telling us that Jesus is the mediator, the go-between of a better covenant. And now he's going to tell us what it is that makes it better. He says it's enacted on better promises. He says in verse 7 that the first covenant, the covenant between Moses and Israel, which is the one that was so tempting for the recipients of this letter, they want to go back to that arrangement, that relationship. He says that covenant was faulty. Something was wrong with it. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34 to help us see what was wrong with it and what makes Jesus' covenant so much better. Look at how he introduces the quotation about what's faulty about Moses' covenant. It gives us a clue about what's the real problem with it. The author of Hebrews says he finds fault with them, talking about the people. The problem is not that it's a covenant per se. The problem with Moses' covenant is not that it even has rules or a law. The problem is with the people. The problem is on their end, not on God's end. You see that in verse 9 from the quotation in Jeremiah 31. God says that the new covenant is not like Moses' covenant, because under Moses' covenant, they did not continue in my covenant, in spite of the fact that God graciously, kindly, mercifully, generously led them out of Egypt like a father leading a little child. Did you hear the language of holding hands? God says, I was like a father holding your hand and I led you out of Egypt. I saved you from slavery and from oppression. And in spite of all that, you left the covenant. You did not stay in it. He showed them great kindness. He showed the nation of Israel great blessing, but their hearts never changed. Their hearts never changed. Their basic desires remained opposed to God. They loved other things besides God. And because their hearts never changed, their behavior never changed. They didn't continue in the covenant, and so God punished them. But look at verse 10. God tells us how he's going to deal with the problem. And remember, this is Jeremiah. He's a prophet to Israel in the midst of all the punishment that's going on for how they've broken the covenant. Jeremiah is looking forward to how God's going to deal with it. God says that he's going to make a new covenant that's better. He says, this is the covenant I will make. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So do you hear what the difference is? Under Moses' covenant, the people had a law, a very good law, a perfect expression of God's will for them, of how life would work best in the world for humanity. But the law remained merely external. The law could not change their hearts. It couldn't transform them. But under the new covenant, God takes the same law and he writes it on their hearts. He changes their hearts so that the law becomes something that they want to do. He changes their basic desires, their basic loves. He doesn't get rid of the law, but he makes it something that we love, something that becomes our friend instead of our enemy. Now look at verse 10 again. The result of doing this. What's the result of God changing the heart? He says, I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Covenant relationship. A new heart means a new relationship with God. So we can now truly know him. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. And in verse 12, the author tells us, what's the ultimate basis of God being able to have us as his people? He says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will never remember their sins. Jesus, our perfect high priest, fulfills the law perfectly on our behalf so that God can forgive all of our rebellion and give us new hearts and a new relationship. We have the law, we can obey the law, but ultimately Jesus obeys the law first, and we respond to that with new hearts shaped by gratitude for what he's done. The author of Hebrews believes that these promises are already coming true. Some of the promises, though, have not quite come true yet. We already have the new covenant, but we're also looking forward to the fullness of the new covenant. But what we have received in this world now are new hearts. The ultimate problem for Israel, the ultimate problem for all of humanity, has always been the heart. The most basic seat of love and desire, affection. We are oriented against God. We love other things. We chase after other things. We think other things will satisfy us. And because our hearts are twisted, our behavior is twisted. We're cruel, we're manipulative, we're selfish, petty, and bitter. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered a great deal underneath the Soviet gulag system, said this. He said, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? The real problem in our world and in our lives is not our finances, it's not our marks, it's not our romantic failures. Those are real struggles and those are real pains. But our ultimate problem is that we have hearts that are set against God. Under the new covenant, God promises to transform the hearts of everyone who trusts in Jesus. It doesn't mean that you no longer struggle against sin as a believer in Jesus, but it does mean that your basic orientation, your first love, your first inclination becomes totally different. You are now, instead of being basically oriented against God, you are basically oriented toward God. You delight in him. You love him, even as you still struggle sometimes in sin. And so imagine what it would be like to live in a community and in a world where people genuinely loved each other. Unlike the world we described before of bitterness and anger and selfishness. A world where people didn't feel sorry for themselves. They didn't deceive each other. They didn't manipulate each other. They had new hearts. Hearts oriented towards loving God and loving each other. That's the community that we are called to be as those who have been given new hearts in Jesus. Those who have a new security and a new assurance because we have a new relationship. We belong to God and he belongs to us. Our greatest problem has been dealt with. Our heart. Not because we did anything to deserve it, but because God just graciously decided that he would bless those who had been ignoring him and rejecting him. He wanted to show mercy to us. And so he changed our hearts. He didn't wait for us to change them ourselves. We've seen tonight that if we're going to cherish Jesus as our high priest, it's important for us to understand where he is. Ruling in heaven, our true home, and preparing it for us. And how he could be our priest. On the basis of a new covenant relationship marked by transformed hearts. Jesus, our priest, secures for us a better place on the basis of a better covenant. We started by talking about how Hebrews wants us to persevere on our journey to get home. That even the best things that we have here on earth are just glimpses and foretastes of our true home, and especially of our true relationship with God. If you go back and you read Jeremiah 30 and 31, those two chapters where this passage comes from, the context of those passages talks a lot about how God is going to bring us back home. If you were paying attention in the reading we did tonight from Ezekiel, you notice that it talked a lot about going back to land. It talked a lot about having lots of food. It talked about there being a place of plenty that God was going to take his people to. Jeremiah 30 and 31 go into much more detail about what that world is going to be like. He says that God's going to bring us to a place where nobody needs to be afraid. It's a place where nobody will be hurt. It's a place marked by constant joy. Jeremiah 30 says it's going to be like a wedding. Constant rejoicing. He says it's going to be a place marked by full health, no more getting sick. He says it's going to be a place marked by rest, no more weariness. And something that I, of course, noticed, it talks a lot about how we're going to have food and wine dramatically better than anything we could find on this earth. It's a real place. Jesus is there right now. He's preparing it for us. He's securing it for us. He's in a real body. He's really ruling over us. And he's really praying for us, like we talked about last week. And again, verse 12 tells us the ultimate basis of this new relationship, this new covenant, this new home that we get to go to. He says, I'll be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That last phrase about not remembering sins is actually the strongest possible way you can deny something in Greek. If you were going to translate it, it would really say something like this. I will never, ever, 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 ever remember their sins ever again. That's how strong of a denial it is. And we're going to spend the next couple weeks talking about how it is that Jesus can forgive our sins. How can God forgive sins? What's Jesus actually doing in heaven as a priest? We'll get to go into a lot more detail about that. But this passage from Jeremiah 31 shows us that as great as it will be to go home to heaven, our true home, our ultimate need is to know God and to be reconciled to him. We need to have him as our God, and we need to be his people, and we need to know that we're his people. We are all so hungry to be accepted and to be approved by others. We have a deep, undeniable need to be forgiven and cleansed. We all know it. If you trust in Jesus, you already have all the forgiveness, all the acceptance, all the assurance you could possibly ever need. We are in a new relationship with God. He's our God, and we're his people. And if we really know that, and if we really live like that's true, the author says we can persevere on the long and difficult journey to get home. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus is our priest. We're so thankful that he has secured a better covenant for us, a better relationship on the basis of better promises. Lord, who are we that we were born in the places we were born in the families we are in, that we've gone to the cities we've gone to, the universities we've gone to, so that we could hear your word? There are so many people in this world, Lord, who do not know anything about these better promises. And Lord, we tremble to think that you graciously, inexplicably chose us to hear them and to trust in them. Lord, help us to never forget that you have not done this because we deserved it or because you needed us, but because you wanted to show your mercy. Lord, give us a new and deep desire to obey, to love you, to live in gratitude for what you've done for us. Help us remember, Lord, what a great privilege it is to have these promises, and to remember how many people there are around us every day who are so lost, who don't know anything about them. Give us the boldness we need, Lord, to show them where their true home is and what they were really made for in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.